Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, if you are not still there. We are continuing our study in the book of Luke. Eugene tried to put me back in chapter 14 this week, and I tried to put myself in 15 a few weeks ago. So we're going forward, not backwards, even if we can't get it straight when we're up here getting us ready. So I pray this study is continually encouraging to you as you see, hopefully, more clearly and more deeply and more truly what the Gospel of Luke has for you. In that theme, if you are listening, I'm going to read again the section that I'll be preaching from, because many commentators seem to believe that these are just kind of bullet points of disconnected ideas that Luke is putting in kind of between the previous section and then before the lepers are cleansed in the next following section. But I think there's a theme here, and I just want to tell you what I think, how I think these flow together and why they're here, and how they make sense all together, not as disconnected ideas, and I'll read it with that in mind. Remember that starting back in chapter 15, this is a longer time of discourse, a longer time of interaction that Jesus has had. It began with the Pharisees grumbling that he was gathering together with the tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus dealt with them specifically in chapter 15 with three parables. Then in chapter 16, he was speaking then to disciples about money, about how they needed to, their perspective when it came with the wealth of this world and how they were to handle it. The Pharisees kind of responded amongst themselves with scoffing because they were lovers of money. And so Jesus turns and to deal with them really from the middle part of 16 all the way through the end of the chapter with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And now Jesus again is turning back to talk to his disciples. So I think what's going on here is this is a longer time of teaching over the course of a day or whatever it might have been, but this is all kind of one setting. And so that's the flow so far. And now Jesus is, after having kind of bounced back and forth to different parties and different issues, he comes back to the disciples. And what we're going to notice here is there's the call of the disciples to how they're to behave inside of their, as they continue in their ministry. One key theme that is throughout this is the idea of humility. A disciple is to be humble in regards to their own walk so as not to be haughty and then cause others' brothers to stumble. Furthermore, a disciple is to be humble when it comes to a sinning brother. When they repent, forgive them. You're not too big and too mighty or too proud to forgive a repentant brother. Then furthermore, when the disciples hear this standard of having purity in conduct and doctrine so as not to make people stumble, and then to be ready to respond in forgiveness continually, their response is, we don't have enough faith. And so they ask more faith, and then Jesus gives them an example of, it's not the amount of your faith that is the point, it is the one in whom your faith is placed as the point. The smallest amount of faith is simple enough, is enough to do wonders. And then Jesus, continuing this idea of the right perspective or disposition of a disciple, speaks of when you're doing these things well. If you are being careful not to cause offense, if you're being careful to forgive when people repent, if you're being careful to have your faith in me and you're doing the things that I'm calling you to do, don't get too big for your britches, as my grandma would say. Keep yourself stable, remembering that you are a servant and that even when you do all these things the way that I've commanded, it's not some special magnanimous a parade needs to be thrown to you. You're doing what you ought to be doing. So this is all connected, I think, and we'll see this here as I read again, but I think it's helpful sometimes to see how these are not just isolated points that you can pull out and use in a cross-reference somewhere in a Bible study, but how this makes sense in the hearing of the disciples and in the narrative of the gospel. So let me read the verses again for us. He said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave, plowing and tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. So maybe with some of that hopeful context, you see kind of the flow there. I want to talk about some of these things that Jesus instructs the disciples. And again, this is the final portion of a long session of teaching and interaction that began in the previous chapter. Jesus has responded back and forth to different questions or interlocutors when they come and have a question or a comment or an objection to what he said. But now he is again redirecting his teaching directly at the disciples. Everyone can hear, but the issue is he's teaching the disciples. The first thing that Jesus does is he warns of the inevitability of stumbling blocks. The inevitability of stumbling blocks. The path to discipleship will be filled with various occasions for becoming entangled in sin. These can come from many sources, including an individual's exercise of his or her Christian liberty. A stumbling block is the word scandalon. It means it's like a trap. I've had a few larger rodent issues in my home and property. And I asked somebody about a live trap. How do you trap an animal to get him out of your yard, out of your deck, and just stop messing with your stuff? The idea is you want to bring the animal in, and then you want to trap them. The idea of a scandalon is that trap, that trigger that's going to catch someone in sin. Jesus is warning about this kind of entrapment to sin. It is inevitable that these things come. Now, there's a larger application, I think, here that we'll get to in a second about the need to be watchful of false teachers and false teachings that will infiltrate the church. But here he's talking to disciples. I don't think he's talking about intentional false teaching of false doctrine. What he's talking about is beware when these stumbling blocks come up. And we can see these all the time. Personality issues can cause problems in a fellowship. Differences in leadership can cause problems in a fellowship. Personal issues, not being able to communicate well with one another, can cause issues. Stumbling blocks can come, and Jesus says, woe to him through whom they come. Again, a stumbling block. First of all, the gospel itself is referred to as a stumbling block. So I want to make that clear, first of all. When Jesus says here, don't put stumbling blocks in front of people, he's not talking about take the offense of the gospel away. The gospel is going to be offensive because the gospel is ultimately not about you and how good you are. It's about your need for a good God because you are a bad sinner. That's what the good gospel is about. The gospel is going to be continually a stumbling block to the sinful man. We're not talking about removing that stumbling block because that needs to stay in its place. A stumbling block, I think, that Jesus is talking about here would be something that is not sinful or wrong for me to do, but something, but where someone might have a conviction that doing that such sort of thing is sinful. For instance, it's maybe not so much so nowadays, but in generations gone by, the idea of going to a theater or going to, speaking just plays or even movies, in and of itself, regardless of what was on the screen there, was something that Christians ought not to be involved in. Now, I could make that same argument nowadays based on what is on those screens, but the issue was that there's this kind of an idea always and only has this content of lasciviousness or of godlessness. Therefore, anything, even if it was a good idea, program, still be sinful to go to. So in other words, it's not sinful to go and see someone putting on a play necessarily, but if someone is in their heart convicted that it is, it would be a stumbling block for me to do that so as to encourage someone else to do so. Stumbling block is not properly exhorting or is not when someone properly is exhorted concerning the moral or ethical implications of the Word of God, because the Word of God will offend unbiblical convictions. but it will probably be related to the encouraging or the use of liberty when someone is not convinced that they have liberty. We see this in the New Testament when it comes to eating meat sacrificed to idols. There's nothing wrong with eating various kinds of meat, regardless of where it came from. Our family has recently been blessed by large quantities of pork, and that is a very evident and a great blessing for our family. We enjoy that gift of meat. But in the early church, especially when it came out of Judaism, there was this concern of the pagan idolatry that happened with meat markets and those kinds of things and the kinds of meats that were there. The issue was a Christian ought not to use his liberty to partake of certain kinds of meat if that was going to encourage someone else who was still concerned about its sinfulness to go ahead and do that, because the idea of it would cause that person to sin by transgressing specifically their conscience and doing what they thought they ought not to do. So the idea of a stumbling block is not talking about things that are necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but things that could lead to sin by transgressing, by going farther than conscience would allow or than where they feel the freedom of Christ allows. So again, this idea of stumbling block is something that will come into the faith. Come in, and you see this in churches. We don't deal with this here, so I can say it maybe freely. Issues of music style or music instrumentation. I have seen that be significantly problematic in a church. My point is not to take a side on which side is better or worse. The issue is, if it's going to cause a stumbling block where a saint who's been faithful to church sees this instrument, this style of music as woefully concerning, keep it out of there. It's not worth that transgression. It's not worth that problem for whatever the benefit might be. I think Jesus goes on to say it'd be better when it comes to stumbling blocks. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than cause one of these little ones to stumble. So this is the peril of bringing in a stumbling block. This is a severe situation here. It'd be better for me to take a big, huge grinding stone around my neck and toss into the depths of the sea than to bring these stumbling blocks into the fellowship. Now again, I don't want to make too light of these stumbling blocks, because they can give birth to all kinds of problems. But Jesus is saying here, be wary of these things, because it'd be better if you had a large stone and cast into the sea than to do this. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus also says it's better to have your hand cut off or your eye cut out than to this issue of stumbling if it caused you to stumble. The issue is not looking for self-mutilation. The idea is to remember the severity of stumbling and sinfulness that has a way into the fellowship. We need to be mindful of those things. The peril of bringing a stumbling block into the fellowship is significant. It's a vivid picture of being either undergoing a terrible death or being horribly maimed is to be preferred over being the cause of stumbling. And this, I think, disciples, I think, as they're hearing this, are being really accosted with how significant of a challenge and a charge this is. That is a hard thing to do, to be mindful that I'm not doing things that will cause people unnecessarily to stumble because of what I'm doing or what I'm saying. So you had the peril of being a stumbling block is, I think, vividly painted because of the description they're given to the preferable consequence. Again, Jesus then moves from this principle to say, now we need to be watchful. There's a necessity for watchfulness. Be on your guard. I think we want to separate that part. The first part of verse 3 with the previous section, and then the second part of verse 3 is a different, he moves on to another sub-subject. The idea of be watchful, be mindful. A Christian is not to be overconfident in striving against sin. We must be continually vigilant so as not to place stumbling blocks in front of other believers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaking about Christian conduct, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he does not fall. In other words, don't be overconfident. We must be continually mindful, remembering that sinning is part of our time on this earth. We must always be mindful and watchful how we are behaving. John, in 1 John, comforts his readers by saying, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The idea, the emphasis kind of there is, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin, but when you do, remember that we have an advocate. Just keep mindful that you have to be watchful for sin and sinfulness. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think, speaks specifically of this watching when it comes to this issue of bringing stumbling blocks before others. This is in chapter 10. If anyone says to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God." This is this idea of how I interact. One of the filters upon that I put in front of my free actions ought to be, is this going to be offensive, cause offense to anyone for any reason that I need to avoid? He has three groups there: give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Particularly focusing on the church of God, with this statement here, I want to be careful that my activities, while free in Christ, don't put an unnecessary stumbling block in front of the believers. Galatians says we are called to freedom, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is the picture here of the Christian disposition towards activities, particularly with Christian freedom. So I think what Jesus is saying is be mindful to not let even unintentional things come and snare brethren. An application, as I mentioned earlier here, is this is also to be referred to or to be applied to the idea of false teachers. One could see this context here of warning with a severe consequence of being hurled into the sea as being referring to the severe problem of bringing a false teacher or false teaching into a fellowship that would cause someone to be trapped in false belief. The picture of these things is severe in nature and can be rightly applied there. Again, false teachers are dangerous because they intentionally infiltrate deceitfully, and they appear as if they belong. They sneak into the fellowship and remain in there, disguised as if they are in the church, only to prey upon those around them. This is an application that we need to be mindful that we have to be watchful for those intentional, but also unintentional things in our midst. So while I think the primary application or primary intention here is towards disciples and their conduct, the idea of this of these stumbling blocks that they're going to become, we see also when it comes to specifically false teachers, as Jesus brings out, Peter brings out, Jude brings out, Paul brings out throughout the rest of the New Testament. So this is this idea of be mindful, that don't allow these things to come into the fellowship for stumbling, and if they do, it would be better if a millstone was hung around the neck and tossed in the sea than to be the cause of the little one to stumble. And I think the picture is not necessarily just kids, but the idea is children in the faith, those who are immature. And the idea is to be on guard of these things. And so, moving forward to this, then Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. This is why I think this is a picture of in the fellowship. If someone sins and they bring a stumbling block into the fellowship and they realize it and they repent, or you rebuke them for their activities, if they repent, forgive them. The first thing we need to be responding as Christians in the fellowship. We need to respond with a rebuke, first of all, when these things happen. A Christian brother who sins, regardless of the manner of sin, is to be rebuked so as to warn him of his error in the hope of repentance and restoration. Again, with an obvious sin, this seems rather straightforward. But if my activities that aren't sinful in themselves are causing disharmony, immature Christians to stumble, it ought to be brought to the mind of the person who's doing that to rebuke them of what their freedom is causing or bringing about. That doesn't mean that the person who is going along with it, transgressing their own conscience, is not guilty, but the issue is there's a responsibility that someone needs to be brought to bear. Again, a Christian brother is first to be rebuked because of this sin. Again, whether it's an overt sin or one of these sins of a stumbling block issue type, they ought to be brought up. Then the hope is always repentance and restoration. I have in your handouts referenced there Matthew chapter 18, one of the classic texts on church discipline. Church discipline, when you have a sinning person in the fellowship, the goal is never just to publicly scathe and whip and drive out a person from the fellowship. The goal of any kind of interaction and discipline is for repentance and restoration. If you ever see church discipline get to the level of being in front of the church body, that's because there's been constant and willful unrepentance for several places up until that point in time. But the first thing is we need to respond properly, not to just ignore it and hope it goes away, respond with a rebuke. But then secondly, in verse 3, respond with forgiveness. Be ready with forgiveness. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Jesus had already instructed his disciples to respond to an enemy with love, and now he instructs the disciples to respond to a repentant brother with forgiveness. Now, this may seem rather obvious, but how many of you ever had trouble forgiving somebody? Forgiveness is hard. I still think one of the best insights for my own heart when it comes to the issue of forgiveness is forgiveness. My forgiving someone is most necessary when it is the hardest for me to do. Jesus is saying when someone repents, you need to forgive them. Furthermore, not just be ready with forgiveness, but be tireless in personal forgiveness. Love is a defining characteristic and a continuing goal of Christian fellowship. That and love should enable the Christian to overlook sins whenever possible and be ready to forgive, to respond to forgiveness whenever someone repents. He says, if he comes seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The idea is not the eighth time they're out of luck. The idea is seven times continually. And if this seems somehow not to make sense, or shouldn't someone figure it out by the seventh time and not do it again, how many times have you sinned in the same way throughout the course of your life, the course of this last week? And gone to God and say, Lord, I got angry again at this, and please forgive me. We continually rely upon God's long-suffering, inexhaustible forgiveness. Jesus is calling the disciples to that kind of forgiveness. Seven times a day, that is rough. I mean, those of you who have or have had or have been around little children, continuing forgiveness is difficult because the same kinds of things happen over and over and over again. They continually come for needing correction, needing forgiveness. Shouldn't you have understood this? Yes, but just like me, they don't always do what they should do when they should do it. So Jesus is calling them to this really high and lofty standard of forgiveness. Again, when Peter asks the Lord in Matthew chapter 18, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. There we go. Here's the seven times here. And what's Jesus say? I don't say you seven times, but 70 times seven. Again, the idea is this inexhaustible, non-depletable reservoir of tireless personal forgiveness. Peter in chapter 4 of his first epistle says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. This should bear weight in your marriage, in your parenting, in your church relationships, in any kind of relationship. Because take the closest relationship you have. Many of us, it's our spousal relationship. If my wife made it a point to bring up every single thing that I did that was somehow an offense against her or a sin against her in thought, word, or deed, in doing or not doing, I would never leave my house. Love for one another covers over a lot of those things, and you know what? I'm just not going to let it, it's not going to be, I'm not going to count that, against them in that regard. I'm going to forgive them even because they don't even know they're doing it, or that's just one of their things they do. So the attitude of love is to kind of be this coverall, and then even when someone comes to repent, I should be ready to forgive. This is a high standard, which then leads to faith in action, where the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. This is a hard thing to do. I don't know if I can live up to the standard of being watchful over stumbling blocks so as to not be preferably thrown into and drowned in the lake, or be ready to respond with a rebuke and then forgiveness at the proper time and repeatedly. This is a hard call to see, Lord, increase our faith. And so, which is not a bad request. I want to believe more. The father, the son who was demon-possessed, says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That there's a good way to, we want to continually to trust and believe more. But the picture is not that the amount of my faith is going to make these things possible or impossible. The picture is even the smallest amount of faith in what is in the God who is true is going to be sufficient for what God has called us. Which is why the Lord says here, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Just children are a blessing. And I mean that. I didn't look up because it could have been anyone's child. The point is, children are a blessing. And I am so glad that we have our children in the service. So, feel no unnecessary guilt or shame. Children are a blessing. I am, for one, glad you're here. You bring your children here to hear the word of the Lord. So, as I move on, if you had faith like a mustard seed, the small seed of its kind, not the small seed of ever, but the idea is he's picked a small seed, and he says the mulberry tree had this proverbial deep roots that went down and were proverbially like deep and long-lasting. He says if you had just this tiny amount of faith, you could say to this proverbial tree, get up and be planted in the sea. Think about like something as strong as oak. You know, we talk about things being or strong as steel, or he's hard as iron, whatever. The idea is this proverbial picture of how deep the roots of this tree go down are known in different contexts. And so you could even uproot that tree and have it planted in the sea, which, again, there would flourish, which doesn't make any sense. He's saying you could do these things if you had the smallest amount of faith. My favorite analogy is this. I am terrified of ice-covered lakes. I don't think I'll ever go ice fishing because I'm just terrified of it. I might go skydiving before I do ice fishing, which is saying something. But if the ice is, 18 inches thick, and I am terrified, and you're driving on there with your truck, me inching along on my hands and knees, blubbering the entire time, doesn't change the fact of what the ice is going to hold me. Similarly, if the ice is this thick, and you have all the confidence in the world to go out there on yourself, all your confidence doesn't change the fact that you will fall through that ice and be very cold. The amount of your faith is not the primary concern. It is the object of your faith. Trusting in Christ with the little faith that we have is sufficient to help us to do the things that he has commanded. And that's kind of the picture here. Now again, as Jesus is first encouraging them to do these things of be mindful for stumbling blocks and then to rebuke and then forgive us the repentant believer, and then that your faith is sufficient to do all these things. It when you are successful in a living, maybe as we say nowadays, a victorious Christian life, you are waking up with the dawn and you're getting your 18 hours of quiet time in the morning. You are praying for your family for 15 hours next. Then you're going to work. Again, this is obviously not possible. The idea is you are doing to the nth degree all of these things. You have such a testimony amongst your family, your coworkers. They ask you every day, man, what is the hope that lies within you? You know, they're asking these questions, and then you go and you feed the poor, you clothe the naked, and then you serve in church and do all that. You are the pinnacle of the faithful Christian, right? The potential is to get puffed up and see yourself in comparison to all the others who aren't living such a victorious Christian life as you are and thinking, I deserve some candy or something, right? I deserve a party. So Jesus tells this parable, or this little story. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But he will not, will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the thing which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, normally, as my previous statement about the needing candy, I'm really good at bad illustrations and bad analogies. And I take full good pride, hopefully, in making my bad analogies and illustrations. But I'm going to steal someone's that I thought was actually a really good analogy right here. Sinclair Ferguson, a guy I benefited much from, he gave this analogy. Suppose at the end of the church service, I was in the back and someone came up and said, good job, pastor. This is why it's all fictional. You know, they said, good job in your sermon, pastor. You did a great job. And I responded with, you know what? It was great. I'm glad you noticed. And by the way, you know, didn't you like the thought of this and how I eloquently worded this? And that would be the wrong way to respond to your thought of, hey, this is a good job, pastor. You're doing what you ought to have done. In other words, I ought not to think, well, because it was great, and I need to be kind of, you know, built up and receive extra accolades and things. That'd be the wrong way to respond to job well done. Thank you. I appreciate it. Lord be praised. The picture of a disciple is not one who thinks that my obedience deserves additional kind of celebration. A believer, let's see here. A believer in his most devoted faithfulness to the commands of God is doing only what is commanded, nothing extra. Obedience is an expectation and not an occasion for extra celebration. That's not to say that, you know, that there's no well done, good and faithful servant. That's the kind of reward when your job is done. But it's not, hey, take a break from your work and you eat before I eat, says the master to the slave. That's not the picture. The idea is that we must not lose sight of who we are and what we're doing, and that even our faithfulness, to as much as we are faithful to the commands of God, we're doing only what God has commanded. That's not to minimize it, but it's also to keep us humble and not to get us too big for our britches, again, as Grandma would say. So Jesus is encouraging the disciples here with these, again, a disposition on how to behave. I think, first of all, humble in activity so as not to bring an unnecessary stumbling block before people. Because I think the best use or the best way to understand it is in Christian freedom. And then when I do that, repent, or when someone does that and they repent, forgive them for that. And be willing to forgive over and over and over again. And remember that my faith, it's not the size of my faith that's the issue, it's the one in whom my faith is placed. And to keep remembering that I am but a lowly slave who is blessed and privileged to be serving the Master. This is, discipleship is not one of self-exaltation. It is not something that I do to get ahead in the world. It ought not to be one that I do to seek to be made much of among men. Because when I am most faithful, I should be hopefully the most humble and not look down upon others or look askance at others when they are not being as faithful as they ought to be. But remember that I am barely, if at all, meeting minimum requirements. So I've got nothing to boast about. So I think Jesus here is giving the disciples this very, high bar of standards, of how they ought to act. And we ought not to take it lightly either. So I suppose in closing here, let us strive for faithfulness in all the areas that we know Christ has commanded us to be faithful in: preaching the gospel, in meditating upon his word, in prayer, in teaching those under us, in serving, in working and being faithful in the community, those kinds of things, of having a good testimony. And when we do those things, and we're having difficulty in forgiveness or in all those things, remember that we're trusting in Christ and trusting in always in God's forgiveness to help motivate us to forgive and give us the resources to forgive, and then not to get a big head when that happens, remembering that we are servants. And our reward will come when the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not looking for an extra attaboy here, an extra bonus here, or a coffee break there. Here I am to serve. Here I am to be faithful and not to get proud and haughty. And that's a hard thing. And that's why I think we need to remember that our faith is not in a small God and not in a God who gets tired of forgiving, a God who gets tired of being kind and faithful. We draw all of our strength for that from him, and he is tireless. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the instructions that Christ has given to us. May we be faithful in our Christian associations or Christian fellowship as to not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or cause others to stumble because of our use of freedom where they are not convinced they have that freedom. Lord, may I freely choose to not do the things that I know I can for the sake of those who are not sure. Lord, when confronted with a place where I have caused brothers to stumble, help me to be humble that I might be one who repents. And when one repents, Lord, may we be quick to forgive and repeating forgiveness. Lord, you've given us all that we need to know in your scriptures, and you've shown us in Christ Jesus who you are and that you are continuing and faithful in your kindness and your mercy and your forgiveness. May we seek to honor you and be faithful because of who you are and what you've done for us, not because of anything that's great about us. Go with us today and help us to be safe as we go home and go back to work in the next couple days. May we continually bear your name with honor and with integrity in our world. In Christ's name, amen.